you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus. Lord willing, we'll be finishing Titus this morning as we look at the last few verses of chapter 3. Now, as many of you know, I enjoy photography. It's just something that I like to do. As a matter of fact, the theme slide that was there this morning, could we bring the lights up as well in the sanctuary, please? The theme slide this morning was a beautiful lake with that house and the trees in the background. That's from our Canada vacations, that beautiful, serene kind of a scene there. But most photographers, at least those who enjoy photography, will do just about anything for a good picture. I've been awake at 2 a.m. at 17 degrees with a tripod on the front lawn of the parsonage to take some pictures of an eclipse. I've been suspended in a climbing seat 700 feet above a canyon doing 55 miles an hour on a zip line. Got some really good pictures. Freezing. Now, I didn't do this. One fellow I read of and saw some of his pictures for National Geographic in freezing water in a dry suit in the Antarctic, literally nose to nose with a leopard seal that would just as soon eat him. It was an interesting story. Google that. It's a fascinating story. Absolutely still in a camouflage for hours, not moving until your subject moves into position. All kinds of things that we can do. Oh, by the way, if I loaned my little blue underwater camera to anybody, please give it back. I have no idea where the thing is. Of course, that might be an excuse to get a new waterproof camera, but that's beside the point. But you'll do anything for a good picture. Anything. It's kind of funny. There was one story of a photographer who wanted to get some pictures of a fire. He was actually a photojournalist. The boss calls him and says, look, need to cover the story of the fire. Get yourself to the airport. A plane's ready and waiting to go. So he parks his car near the tarmac, runs to the first plane with its engine running, hops in the front, throws his cameras in the back, and orders, take off right now. So the pilot just, up they go. He says, okay, where are we going? He says, look, see that fire down there to the southwest? Fly over it as low as you possibly can. The pilot goes, why in the world would I want to do that? He says, I'm a photojournalist. I need to get some really good pictures of this fire. And the pilot says, you're not the flight instructor? Well, needless to say, they should have had some proper greetings. Needless to say, they were going to have to get together with some teamwork to get that plane down and to get his job done. I mean, they were up there. Why waste the fly time? So they were going to have to work together. Teamwork is going to become exceedingly important right now. How they got down, I have no idea. How the pictures turned out, I have no idea. Whether it was a true story or not, I have no idea, but it makes a good introduction. You see, I was looking at Titus thinking, should I just blow these verses off in the last message I had last week saying, well, Paul gives his typical greetings, he says hi to everybody, and the end of the book closes. But as I began to look at it, I began to see some other things here that I think are important for all of us as we think of the team that we call the church. And I just don't mean Grace Bible Fellowship Church Nazareth. I mean the team that we call the church worldwide. Certainly it applies to us, but it applies to far more than just us. Let's pick up the passage in verse 12. And when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith and grace be with you all. It's kind of interesting in this passage we find greetings and the standard closings of a letter that Paul normally gives. But I think there's far more than that. First of all, he talks about Artemis and Tychicus. and make every effort to meet me in Nicopolis. They're going to come and take your place, Titus, at Crete. And then I want you, once they arrive, to move on and meet me in Nicopolis. Now, we really don't know where Paul wrote Titus from. It's just not in the biblical record. But wherever it is, Nicopolis is actually strategically placed. If you have that little peninsula that is Greece with Athens, now I'm saying these things from your perspective, so I've got to think backwards in my mind, which sometimes isn't too hard. So you've got that little peninsula, which is Greece, and Athens is over here. On this side of the peninsula, there's a little city called Nicopolis, and it's strategically placed between the places Paul has been and the places he is planning to go. And some would even think that this place was strategically chosen because Paul is going to vacation there. But before we get to the place, let's talk about the men. Who are these guys? Who is Artemis? Who is Tychicus? Well, let's look at some of the co-workers of the Apostle Paul. I mean, most of us can think of people like Apollos and Silas and Luke that accompanied Paul. I did a little research, and I found that in connection with the Apostle Paul's ministry, he either mentions, commends, or thanks 120 different individuals in the New Testament. They are mentioned by name, either being co-workers or someone who helped him on his way or a traveling companion, 120 people. Achaeus, Aeneas, Agabus, Agrippa, Alpimenes, Ananias. There's a second Ananias, the high priest. There is an Andronicus, there are Apelles, Apollos, Apphia, Aquila, and Priscilla, Archippus, and on down through. And that's one page, two page, three page, four page. I'm not going to read them. Now would be an appropriate time for an amen. But lots of people. And that brings us really to the first point of this section of scripture. We got to meet with a team. He says we have to meet in Nicopolis, Paul says. I want to meet you there. Apparently, Titus is winding up his ministry in Crete now that he's finished the punch list, so to speak. And when Tychicus and Artemis arrive, he is to move on and meet Paul at the next place. He is to meet Paul so that these two can get there, do some planning, think about future ministry, catch up on things, and move on. In fact, this meeting is so important, the Apostle Paul says, make every effort. Now, the word that's used here is conveys a sense of urgency. Hurry up. Get it done. I hope that these guys get there, and when they get there, wrap your stuff up, maybe even have what we call in our culture a go bag, ready to go. So that at a moment's notice, you can just pick up when these guys arrive, give them the proper greetings, settle them in, and then get up here. Don't delay. That particular kind of effort is mentioned many places in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon. And we know why Paul told that to Timothy. Paul was about to lose his life. His life was about to be over. He says, look, don't waste time. Because if you do, by the time you get here, I may no longer be alive. Get here as soon as you possibly can. In Timothy chapter 4, 19 through 20, he repeats the phrase. But why this Nicopolis? William Hendrickson says this about the city. Paul is probably somewhere in Macedonia, possibly Philippi. And again, that's not part of the biblical record. He's making an assumption. He is certainly not Nicopolis, obviously. Though the subscription found in the late manuscript states that it was from the place that the letter to Titus was sent. He says, the apostle desires to spend the winter with Titus. Why did he decide upon Nicopolis as the meeting place? Nicopolis was certainly a suitable meeting place. It's in Greece. For one reason or more, it could be that Paul called this meeting there. One commentator said it's probably because of the good weather there. Well, I looked at Nicopolis. How many of you love the weather in Pennsylvania with the snow and the sleet and the hail and all that kind of good stuff that occurs? Nicopolis is on the same latitude as Pennsylvania. In fact, almost around the wind gap kind of an area. So it's not like this place is snow-free. Why in the world does he want to winter there when he's right around the Med? Why would he want to go wherever that is to winter? I think it was less because he wanted a vacation and more because he needed to plan. And maybe even, William Hendrickson says, as a stepping stone to the next place of ministry. Larson Nude said, Titus left Crete, went to Nicopolis, a seaport in western Greece, from where Paul had decided to winter. Why Paul intended to spend the winter there, Nicopolis was also known for its harsh winters. Why would Paul want to do that, other than the fact that it was a strategically placed location? So meeting was important. The team was important. Getting together with them for mutual encouragement, catching up. How did it go in Crete? What do we need yet to do there? What message do we need to send back to Artemis and Tychicus so that they can continue to forward on? And then where am I going to send you next? Because that was what Titus was. He was just like Timothy. Where there was a need in a church, they would send them so that these men could put things in order and finish up what needed yet to be done. So let me ask a question. How often do you get together with other believers? I don't mean on Sunday mornings, although that is very important. But during the week, do you make it a point to call up a fellow believer just for some coffee, piece of pie, maybe a dinner? I love our 6+2s. You know, we get together with three couples get together and then choose another couple to get together with. It's a wonderful way to meet new people. Great time. One of the problems that Julie and I have is to know when to shut the thing down. You know, 2-3 hours have gone by. And it's a wonderful time of talking with one another and sharing ideas and prayer concerns or just simple good fellowship together. But what about the other kinds of meetings when strategic planning needs to take place, like the one that's going to take place at 5 o'clock? It's kind of funny. Bobby's going to have an outreach committee, a meeting to plan an event. So we're going to have a cookout to plan a cookout. Amen. If you feed them, they will come. I guess that's it. So really, all those who want to come and to help think about our next outreach, what that will look like, how can we refine what we did last year to make it even better? One of the things, Bobby, we need to do is to pray for good weather that the Lord would grant us this time and improve upon those things. All right, let's look at the second thought that I want to bring out from this passage. We also not only need to meet with the team, we need to help the team. We need to engage in good deeds. Look at the next two verses. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking in them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Again, the word for help is a Greek word that means to accompany, to respect, to escort, to furnish things necessary for someone's travel. That's the way it's used in the context here. They need to be going along. Okay, what do they need to get from where they are right now to where they need to be? The same that we use in missions when they call it outgoing expenses. When they leave the states or where they are living to where they need to be on the field. What do they need? Certainly they need money. They need plane tickets. They might need vaccinations. They might need all kinds of things. I remember when we sent Ray Burlett from our congregation in Blandon to Guam. He had to sell all of his furniture because furniture with upholstery in Guam meant mountains and mountains of mold. So he said, I'm just going to sell all this furniture, and if anybody wants to donate to some of the mold-free stuff that we can buy or have provided in Guam, please help. So those are some of the things that are necessary. But this kind of help is prescribed with the same urgency. You know, the same word that we used for get here in a hurry in the previous verse, it is used to modify the noun help here in verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11, but send him on his way in peace that he may come to me. In Acts chapter 15, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church as Christians were moving from place to place to spread the gospel, the church was expected to move them from place to place and to help them on the way. this wonderful ministry of hospitality. Romans 15, 24, and to be helped on my way there by you. And on, I've listed many scriptures on your handout, but won't spend a great deal of time on each individual one. I have a couple of principles. Number one, do good works. Engage in good works. And no matter what the shape, form, occasion, or location be, engage in good works. You know, it's funny, in Titus only has three chapters, but there are five references to remind believers in Crete and the rest of us to be engaged in good works. Not good works for salvation, but good works that flow out of salvation. In your Bible, flip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 7. He gives these instructions. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified. Jump down 7 verses. Who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous, excited about, desirous of good deeds. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then in 3:14, our passage, or 3:8 rather, it is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. See, one of the things that marks us out as believers in Jesus Christ is the way we love one another. And since love expressed and experienced within someone's heart can't be seen by others, what was Jesus talking about when he said, "The world will know that you're my followers in the way that you love one another"? Well, he was talking about sacrificial love. But sacrifice that can be seen by others must manifest itself in the life in a visible way. Almost always in good deeds. I might sacrifice time. I might sacrifice ability. I might sacrifice finances. I might sacrifice material goods for the benefit of another person. And as I do that, unbelievers will see it and go, "What's he doing? You know, he hardly has anything for himself, and he's giving it away to help someone else." There must be a great love relationship there. And then maybe, who knows, somebody will ask, "Why are you doing this?" And then we can tell them about the love we have for our Savior and the example that Jesus himself set with sacrificial love. Jesus commands us to be the kind of people to show God to other people through good deeds. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." The Apostle Paul goes on and says, we are actually saved for that purpose. Not saved by good works, but saved for the purpose of doing good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. 8 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sometimes we just drop that sentence trying to prove a particular point. But Paul's entire thought involved the outcome of our salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Colossians, we are told to bear fruit in every good work. And on throughout the scriptures, 58 times in the New Testament, we are told to be engaged in good works as believers in Jesus Christ. 58 times. That's an amazing thing. Now the question I think the Apostle Paul would ask of me and ask of you is, if we had a little meter on our lives, we'd call it the good work-a-meter. What's it read? Can you think of the last time that you did a good work for someone else? Not to swell your head, not to serve as a level or a plateau for pride. But the last time you engaged in a self-sacrificial act so that someone else could be blessed or benefit. How's it going? How's it going? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 tell us if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out on your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So good works. And the second part of that helping is the purpose, is fruit production. How many of you plant a garden? Got tomatoes coming? Well, I mean, not coming, but they're on the way. My wife had me rototill, and we put some fertilizer in, and we've got all that stuff going over, and if the rabbits don't get it, we're going to enjoy some nice tomatoes. Now, of those of you who are planting a garden, how many of you are really hoping and praying to the Lord that it fails before any fruit happens? Really, I mean, that would just be, think for a moment. What if you are God's garden, and God plowed the ground and fertilized it with what we're going to remind us of this morning, with the death of his son? You see, he paid for you who are his garden. And he paid for it with a very dear price, the blood of his son. Now, as any farmer who spends anything with effort and money and time, you expect a return on your investment, don't you? You expect the fruit, whether it's grapes, it's tomatoes, it's cantaloupes, and I can't wait for about 90 days from now to see what comes out of Julie's garden. But we expect a return on our investment. I remember one time I planted about an eighth of an acre in corn. To my chagrin, there were a bunch of raccoons in the area that just decimated that crop. And at the same year, I planted, 40 or 50 cantaloupe plants, and I thought I was going to have a bumper crop to sell, and every one I picked up was infested with worms. I was just heartbroken, because a lot of work went into doing that. If you think about the work that went into procuring our salvation, because it is a free gift to us, but it cost God the Father the life of his Son. It cost Jesus the crucifixion experience, suffering the wrath of God. He expects some fruit in the vine. And the fruit that he expects it strongly. 1 Peter 1:17 through 19 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He expects that we are going to be producing the fruit of good works that would bring glory to his name and that would literally be credited to our account on the day of judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn there if you would please, the Apostle Paul gives to us an accounting or a little glimpse of the day of judgment. Now remember, we are not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith. However, God is expecting a return on his investment. That return is good works. But even that return that we are going to be giving back to God or the work that we do here on earth is not without its reward. Not just simply the satisfaction of helping someone out and obeying God, but there is an eternal reward connected with the good works that we do that will be awarded on the day of judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will be revealed, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of a man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If the man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So you see, our God wants fruit from us. And that fruit production will be rewarded as it brings glory to God and it's done under the right conditions. We need to understand that fruit production is critically important to the Lord Jesus himself. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus began telling a parable. A man had a fig tree. Had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And then he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he, that is the gardener, answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone for this year too. I'll dig around it, I'll put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Those are the Lord Jesus' words. You see how critical fruit production is to him. He spent his life literally on the cross for our salvation. And he's expecting a return on his investment. In Revelation chapter 20, we are told that I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which was called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds, for either punishment or rewarding, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chuck Colson made an interesting observation. He pointed out that when the communists took over in Russia in 1917, they did not make Christianity illegal, which was kind of interesting. The Soviet Constitution guaranteed freedom of religion. What they did is to make illegal any church to do any good works of service. The churches were no longer allowed to do what they had done in the past: feed the hungry, educate children, take care of widows and orphans, or care for the sick. It was a very stunting result when the church obeyed the state in that matter. When the churches failed to be their church and follow their calling to serve the needs of other people, it only took 70 years for those churches who chose to obey to become ineffective in the communities in which they lived. Cut off the avenue of good works. And what's the purpose for being a church? Where's the testimony people will see and be drawn to Christ? How's your walk with Jesus? Is the fruit of your life a showcase to display the fruit that Christ has grown in your life? Or is it a burn barrel that one day Jesus will touch a match to? Those are his words. We need to take heed. Let's look at the points of contact in these good deeds. Hospitality is the focus. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos so that nothing is lacking in them. Now we know about Apollos. We know, first of all, about Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, he was a man who was preaching the good news of Jesus, being acquainted only with Jesus in his baptism and not the cross. We have two people, two people came alongside of him, Priscilla and Aquila, and taught him about the crucifixion and about the resurrection. And now Apollos became an even more fired up preacher, ready to go and spread the gospel around the world. Zenas the lawyer we don't know much about, except that he was a lawyer. As a lawyer or a jurist by way of identification, Paul admonishes Titus to send forward Zenas and Apollos on their journey. It is not known whether he was a lawyer in the sense of he was a Jewish lawyer schooled in the Torah, or whether he was a lawyer in the Greco-Roman Empire. Doesn't matter. He was just a lawyer, and he was accompanying, being zealous for the work of God. Someone said, "What's a lawyer, Pa, little boy?" A lawyer, my boy, is a man who introduces two men to each other, gets them to strip for a fight, and then runs away and steals their clothes. No, not always. Lawyers have gotten a bad rap, I think, sometimes because of bad lawyers doing things to hurt people only for a profit. But let me tell you, you find yourself in a bind with the legal system or with someone else who entangles you in the legal system, a lawyer can be a real godsend, a guide to the blind in a terrifying jungle of adversaries and adversarial procedures. So whoever this lawyer was, this Zenas, he was important to the work, and he went with Apollos, and they were to help him on the way. They were to be hospitable to one another. Remember, we talked about hospitality a number of months ago. We talked about what it meant, that is, being kind to strangers and helping them along the way. We talked about from whom it is to come. It is a special requirement that elders be people who are given to hospitality. It is a command for all Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 and Romans 12. The gift of, or the exercise of hospitality is not only to be used inside the body of Christ, but also to strangers, people that we might not even know and have an opportunity to help, lest we be helping angels unaware. How? Without grumbling, with blessing and joy. Why? It's a command. It imitates Christ. It'll be rewarded one day by God. So practicing hospitality is a way that we can practice good works, helping people on their way, moving people forward, and helping them in Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at our final thought, greeting the team. In Titus chapter 3, verse 15, "And all who are with me greet you. Greet all those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all." In August of 2012, I preached a message on greet one another. Remember, I called it the ministry of first impression? I remember that Sunday so distinctly. It was kind of funny because a phenomena had occurred. We greet people, and I think we're doing a pretty good job as a loving church, but I preached this message, and I was talking about the ministry of first impression. And I remember giving a challenge to you that we should not let people leave these doors or come in without greeting them, especially visitors as they surround them. They should have 3, 4, 5 points of contact. A person will decide whether or not to return to a church, and this doesn't say much for the preacher or anything else that goes on in the worship service, within 3 minutes of it walking through those doors. Well, the reason I remember that Sunday so distinctly, because it was the first Sunday that Jeremy and Karen Lau were here. Jeremy, do you remember that Sunday? There was a group of people around you. Now, usually, people wait in line to greet me, right, at the back of the door, or somebody needs to speak to me, and they'll hang out in the foyer, and what? That was the first Sunday I had to stand in line to greet someone else. You guys were doing a great job. There were about 7 people ahead of me to say hi to Jeremy and Karen. What a wonderful Sunday that was. But you see, greeting is important. It's all about relationships, social politeness, friendliness, an initial meeting, a warm or a cold encounter will happen in a moment. And we have to be so careful when we greet one another. Paul figured the greeting, the ministry of greeting one another, so important that, as I said before, over 120 individuals are named being associates of his in the epistles he wrote and in Acts. It's amazing the importance he placed upon it. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 16, would you please? Greeting is so important. I want you to see something in Romans chapter 16. While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 16, greet the brethren, all their brethren greet you, greet one another. That's at the end of the book, not at the beginning. 1 Peter 5, as he closes, greet one another with a kiss of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. And of course, greeting customs vary from place to place. As you go from country to country and culture to culture, those things vary. You know, it's funny. If you have to think of two polar opposite places, you go to France and you might get kissed on the cheek twice. You go to Russia, someone's liable to grab your hand, I understand, and crush your bones in a great greeting of love. That's just the custom. It's just the custom. But we find out in Romans chapter 16 that the first 16 verses, Paul spends greeting people by name. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy. Look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 5. Greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epineus, my beloved, who is in the first convert in Asia. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus. Greet Amphilius. Greet Urbanus. Greet Apelles. Greet Hedron, or I'm sorry, Herodian. Greet and all the people in his household of Narcissus. And greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. And greet and greet and greet and greet. It is extremely important to maintain greetings. Now, I proposed last time that it was the ministry of first impression. Can I propose to you that it might be the ministry of last impression as well? Have you ever thought about that? What was the last thing someone said to you before you left? And did that stick in your memory? People's last words are very often important words. And the last time you see someone and the words that are exchanged can be a very important form of greeting. Not of meeting, but of parting, and that's what he's doing here. He wants to make sure that he understands that the people that he is addressing have his greetings, have his love, have God's grace, that they're part of the team, and they're an important part of the team. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, no matter what form of greeting you choose, we can alter the sentence to read something like this. Greet one another with a holy handshake, a kind word of encouragement, a bow, a forehead press, a namaste greeting, a rubbing of two noses, and if culture absolutely demands it, yes, even a kiss. All the churches in Christ greet you. Don't ignore one another. I remember a while back when I first came, the way that you guys greet one another after a worship service is over. I remember turning to Rodney, and the worship service ended on the hour, and it was 3/4 of an hour before I got home. I live 150 feet from the other end of the building. I turned to Rodney. I said, Rodney, don't these people have homes to go to? He says, you don't understand. I said, what don't I understand? He says, before it was sometimes like the Indianapolis Speedway to bolt out of the parking lot. But now people are wanting to be with each other, enjoying the fellowship of each other, almost not wanting to part. So I'm kind of enjoying that now that I have my mindset adjusted. And sometimes it's still 3/4 of an hour before I get home. But every minute spent in greeting and spending time with you is precious to me. And I hope it's precious to one another. Now, some of us may need to leave to meet someone or to do this or to do that. But I just find it a great blessing that as we take the time to be relational with one another, whether it's here, whether it's at home, whether it takes the form of helping one another, whether it takes the form of planning, but just simply being together, just simply being with the team, should be, and I hope, is a great blessing for you, as I think the Apostle Paul said it was for him. So we have this little book as Timothy finished up his punch list. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul prescribed for us was a time that we could be together, meet together, and to remember the Lord together. So I'd like to ask the men who will be serving the table this morning to gather in the back, and I'd like to ask Kathy if she would come and lead us in our hymn before our worship song before the message. So let's stand, please. And it's going to come up on the screen in just a moment.